I would imagine most of you have heard the story of the prodigal son. It's a story that Jesus told that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This story is called a parable. A parable is a symbolic story that's meant to have wide application, to resonate widely amongst people. It speaks about a common experiences that we share. And the story of the prodigal son, if you don't remember, it's pretty simple in its outline. A younger son, father has two sons, the younger son disowns his father, takes his share of the family fortune and goes off into a foreign land and squanders it on lavish living. He then falls into hard times, very hard times, and he decides ultimately that it's better to return to his father as a hired laborer than to stay where he is. Yet when he returns home, to his surprise and astonishment, he finds his father waiting for him with open arms. This term prodigal is not found in the story itself. Prodigal means someone who engages in profuse or wasteful expenditure, spendthrifts, people who find it very easy to spend money on anything. So you can see how the story got the nickname prodigal son, the son who wastefully spent his inheritance, frittering it away on things of the flesh. The original prodigal son story in the Bible is the story of Jacob. See, Jacob was the younger son of Isaac. You got Abraham, Isaac. Isaac has two boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob was a conniver and manipulator. He used his considerable personal abilities and intelligence to angle his way forward into life, from one scam, in a sense, to another. At the point where the scripture that Doug read today begins, his moment of accountability for this has finally come. It's arrived before him. He's managed in the past to escape other close calls of accountability, to slip away before he's required to give answers, but not this time. There is nowhere for him to run. His days of running are over. It's in this context, right before Doug begins, that he sends his family across the river and waits by himself on the near side for the coming confrontation in the morning. There are some things in life that we have to face alone. There's no way of getting around it. It's our personal struggle and no one else's. This kind of moment can't be delegated or farmed out to others. Last week's spirit in the song was "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For" by the band U2. It's about a person who seeks God in life but never seems to find him, not in its ultimate form at least. We might say today, this week, that Jacob has found what he's not looking for. He's found what he was hoping not to find. And this leads to a moment of profound confrontation, first with himself, and then an inevitable struggle with God, a wrestling match with God that ensues. And there's an irony in the story that Jacob finds what he's not looking for because God has found him. I mentioned to you last week that the hardest journey in life, at least in my opinion, to make is the journey of learning to live within your own skin. I think this is what people really mean when they speak about self-love. Personally, I don't think you can love yourself. I don't think it's possible or even advisable to try and do so. I think what people really are referencing to when they speak about self-love is a gritty kind of self-acceptance, coming to terms with yourself. This kind of self-acceptance, however, has to be based on truth, on a truth about ourselves. We can't fake away our way to self-acceptance. It doesn't work that way. See, I think that's the big failure of the self-esteem movement that's been around for the last 50 years. You can't directly create self-esteem. You live in such a way that gives rise to self-esteem. Yes, that's possible. But esteem is an effect, not a cause in life. And if we're engaging in reprehensible acts, if we're engaging in dishonorable activity, if we're manifesting disreputable qualities, then self-acceptance becomes difficult, if not impossible. And true esteem becomes unattainable for us. And part of self-acceptance is accepting the truth about ourselves, putting away the facade, the one we give to the world and the one that we even give to ourselves, and coming to grips with the reality of our current existence and the nature of our character. That moment of confrontation in the dark of the night for Jacob has arrived. He's sitting by the river all by himself, alone, with nowhere to turn. What are we to do when these life events come to us of this kind? When these kinds of life moments come to us, how are we to respond to them? It seems to me the song "Carry On My Wayward Son" is a song about such a person who comes to a pivotal moment of confrontation in life. He's a prodigal son of sorts. He's been journeying along in life on the richness of his circumstances in a wayward kind of way, and yet he dares to take another look at his situation. He says, "Once I rose above the noise and confusion, just to get a glimpse beyond this illusion." The noise and confusion is the grinding sound of his own life and the life that he's a part of, too. And he comes to the realization that though his eyes could see, he's still, in truth, a blind man. Even though he still could think, in truth, he was still a madman, because much of what he had previously taken to be true on second look isn't the case. Not so. What he'd had confidence in, the presumptions and assumptions of life that he had been working from in simplest terms, are not ultimately true. They don't work really in the way that he thought they did. He's come to an awareness that he doesn't know very much about anything, even about himself. And I wonder if in the darkness by the river, all by himself, if Jacob had thoughts like these. See, all his life he'd been living a certain kind of way, working the angles of life from a certain kind of advantage, acting from a certain kind of perspective. And now he is staring into the carnage of his own creations. So much seems up for grabs in the moment. Do you think these moments in life are fruitful? Are they worth going through? Sitting by the river alone in the darkness. Those moments when what we take to be true or real are challenged in a powerful way. Because nobody I know of really wants to go to those kinds of places. Nobody chooses to go to those kind of places, it seems. It says in Genesis that at the moment of this convulsion in Jacob's life, God comes to wrestle with him. We think God is waiting for us at the highest places, you know, up in the mountaintop, in the best places of life, where we are at our best. But here God shows up at Jacob's worst, darkest, lowest moment, in the very basement of his life. This is Jacob's place of personal desolation. And considering how far down the rabbit hole he's gone, when God comes to confront him, to challenge him, Jacob holds on to dear life. He will not let the Lord go. Now understand, this is a vision. I don't know if Jacob is actually wrestling God like a WWE match on TV. This could be symbolic language for a profound inner struggle. Perhaps some of you have had a powerful vision of sorts. I've had a few along the way in my life. In the moment, it feels completely real. I remember one time falling down, and I could feel myself falling, even though it was something that was happening in my mind. The vision was so complete that I could feel it. I felt it in a very visceral, physical way. Whatever this struggle is that's going on through the night, Jacob is struggling with God, and he won't let go. Through the whole night, he struggles. When morning comes, the battle is not yet over, but God seems ready to give up on Jacob, ready to leave, let Jacob be to himself. Is this what you want, Jacob? Then let it be for you. But Jacob won't let God go. God even throws Jacob's hip out to get away. And I think this could be taken quite literally, because I know things that happen imaginatively in our minds can sometimes manifest in the body. But even with a dislocated hip, Jacob will not let go. See, Jacob has no place to go to. He's in a place of no return. In desperation, he demands a blessing from God. He has no future. His only future is God's blessing for him. I'm not letting go of you till you bless me. The other one says to him, what's your name? Jacob. Well, not anymore. From now on, it's Israel, God wrestler. You've wrestled with God and you've come through. That's an interesting blessing, don't you think? See, what's the big problem in Jacob's life at the moment? It's himself. That's Jacob's big problem in life. He is the biggest problem in his life. His attitude, his ambitions, his actions are what created the problems that he's facing in the moment. Understand what we're talking about here. It's more than just a new name. It's not a new alias that he can go under in order to carry out his old ways. God gives Jacob a new identity. Or better said, the struggle through the night with God changes Jacob to such an extent that he's now worthy of a new name, because he's become a different person between dusk and dawn. It's only fitting that God give him a new name to conform to the new truth about who he is. See, in the ancient world, the name of something and its true identity were one and the same. This is almost universal amongst ancient cultures. Name and identity go hand in hand. If someone changes, they need a new name. If someone has a new name, their identity changes with it. Jacob has a new name. It's called Israel, God wrestler. God wrestler is his new name. He's gone through the night of desolation and struggle and come out a new person. The wayward son in the song is in his night of struggle. Perhaps he's sitting beside a river of sorts as darkness descends. He hasn't quite yet come to that full night of struggle. What will happen to him? Will he be able to endure? Is there any hope for him in all of this? You know, the song Carry On My Wayward Son was the song that put the band Kansas on the map. Before that, they had some popularity, but they weren't that big a success. They'd had a few moderately, reasonably successful albums, but their producer, Don Kushner, had told them that this was their last throw at the dice. If they didn't get it this time, they were done with him. He was a big-time producer in that time of history. They needed a top 10 hit as part of this album that would get a lot of airplay for them to get another album beyond this. And this is the song they wrote just at the very end of their recording session, just as they were just about to complete what they had been working on all these months. This is the song that broke Kansas big time into the popular music scene. And again, like so many other popular songs, it struck a nerve. It spoke to something that many, many people feel. The life journey that we are on is a hard journey. Seeking truth on our journey is no laughing matter. It's one of the essential features of a, quote, good life. That journey to truth will take us to places of personal desolation, when our vanity and our assumptions, our self-identity, is powerfully challenged. The song says we don't need to fear these moments. In the midst of our tribulation, he says, we will hear a voice that will say to us, carry on, my wayward son. There'll be peace when you're done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't you cry no more. Whose voice is behind the words in the chorus? Like, whose voice is getting spoken through the music? Well, I think it's God's voice. Carry on, my wayward son, is the voice of the Heavenly Father. He's offering his words of reassurance to his wayward children. You're on your way home now, my daughter, my son. You're on your way home. There's peace waiting for you ultimately on your journey. The time of tears will come to an end. So don't give up. Don't be afraid of the times of desolation when they come to you. There is a new name waiting for you at the end of it all. A new identity rooted in love waiting for you. So hang on. Keep up the struggle for truth. Put it at the front edge burner of your life. Carrie Livgren, the member of the band Kansas who wrote the song Carry On, was a person of deep spiritual beliefs. I think we would call him at the time a seeker. He was seriously seeking. And he suspects today that a helping hand from above may have played a part in the song's meaning beyond what he'd originally intended. He felt, looking back, there was a guiding intelligence at work in his creativity. He says, it's an autobiographical song. Parallel to my music career, I'd always been on a spiritual sojourn, a journey, looking for truth and meaning. It was a song of self-encouragement. I was telling myself to keep on looking, I would find what I sought. He said in another interview, I felt a profound urge to carry on and continue the search. I saw myself as the wayward son, alienated from the ultimate reality, and yet striving to know it or him. The positive note at the end, surely heaven waits for you, seems strange and premature, but I felt impelled to include it in the lyrics. It proved to be prophetic. A few years after writing this song, Carrie Livgren met Jesus Christ. His life journey was not easy up to that point. It hasn't been since he met Jesus. Yet he, because of his personal desolations along the way, he came into a relationship with Jesus. And not only Livgren, but several other members of the band Kansas did as well, each in their own way. You see, everybody has their moment of darkness by the river. We're all prodigal children of sorts. We are all wayward daughters and sons who have taken our inheritance as children of God and squandered it in a foreign land. And at some point, the consequences of these choices brings us like Jacob in the darkness to the river's edge. And there will be a struggle with the Lord. We will struggle with the Lord by ourselves. Just remember when those times come to you in life, and some of them have already come to you already, and when they do come, and they will inevitably come to all of us, there's also a promise of God embedded right in the song. Carry on, you will always remember. Carry on, nothing equals the splendor. Now your life's no longer empty. Surely heaven waits for you.